And we'll begin this morning in Proverbs chapter 5, if you will go there in your Bible. Proverbs chapter 5. I'm going to read some at the end of the chapter. Ask you to join me in your Bible. I'm in Proverbs 5, and I'm looking down at verse 15, if you will look there with me. The wise man says this: drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams in the street, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. And let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held in the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly he will go astray. I want to call your attention to a couple of pieces of language in the text here in Proverbs 5. Look at verse 18, where he says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And then again in verse 19, be exhilarated always with her love. One translation renders it this way: may you ever be intoxicated with her love. It's literally. And I wonder, when married people hear that, how that language strikes them. Always be intoxicated with the love of the wife of your youth. I wonder if some married guys say, yeah, that's my house every day, man. It's just like that. And I wonder if there's some people sitting here this morning saying to yourself, I'm not going to admit it, but it hasn't been that way in a long time. Or maybe the rest of us find ourselves scattered somewhere in between those two extremes. It started out that way, didn't it? Do you remember being intoxicated with your love for each other? How about back when you were dating? Can you remember that far back to that period of your life? I got to tell you, it's getting further and further back there, isn't it? When you would talk on the telephone for hours, pre-cell phone days, and say nothing at all, right? Remember when you were dating and kind of getting serious, how you would adjust your plans? I mean, move heaven and earth so you could be together, even for a few hours. One summer, I was preaching in Cincinnati, Ohio. My wife, who was my fiance at that time, was living 3.5 hours in Indiana. Actually, it was across a time zone, so it was 3.5 going one way, only 1.5 going back, right? And I got to tell you, I would drive 2 or 3 hours to go be with her, like for 5 hours, and to turn around and drive back the next day, because we wanted to be together. And when it couldn't work out and you couldn't be together, do you remember how your heart used to ache and yearn until you could be together again? Can you remember that? What happens to us? Where does that go? And I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, we grow up, David. And I think that's right. In fact, I am convinced that over time, marital love ought to mature and become something more than just giddy teenage infatuation. But I think something else happens over time that isn't good. We get caught up, don't we? So when we're young, we're starting out in new jobs, and we're trying to be successful and do well, climb the career ladder, and so time and thought and energy begins to pour into doing work stuff, and then you buy that house, right? Remember the first house? They need a lot of work. And so energy and time begins to be invested in that, and then kids come along, and do we even need to talk about how much time and investment and energy and emotion needs to be invested in bringing up our children? And that isn't just like for a couple of months. I mean, that's years, it's decades that we invest in our children. And all along the way, The relationship that started it all, that continues to be at the core of it all, that relationship winds up being neglected. We stop working on the marriage because we're busy working on so many other things. Sometimes when people come and talk to me and they're having struggles in their marriage, I try to ask pretty early on, you know, like in the first session we're together, I try to ask, when's the last time you two guys have been on a date with each other? That is a very interesting question. Because without exception, almost 100% of the time, when I ask the question, here's what happened. They look at each other, confused. And there'll be a long period of silence as they're kind of looking back and forth at each other. And finally, maybe the husband will say, was it our anniversary last year? And the wife will say, I don't remember anything since then. I think it's a sign. I think it's an indicator that the relationship is being neglected. And what I want us to see this morning is I think there's danger in all of that. It's sort of like ignoring the signs that you've got termites in your house. I mean, you may not have a crisis today, but there is one coming. And the same thing is true of marriages that get neglected. We may skate along for a while with that, but there is a crisis coming. And even if it isn't a divorce crisis that ends the marriage, even if it's just that our marriage sort of wallows along in mediocrity, please understand this morning, that is not what God had in mind for me and you when he joined us together in this relationship. This is what God had in mind. Be intoxicated always with our love. That's what God wants for us. And he doesn't just want it for us. In his book, he tells us how to build a marriage that thrives. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about that this morning. Recognize that I've just opened a huge door, right? I mean, we've like had whole sermon series and gospel meetings and entire quarters of Bible classes devoted to marriage, and I'm preaching at the first hour this morning, which means I have a deadline on the back end, Jeff. I'm watching the clock this morning. So I don't want to try to say everything about building a marriage thrive, everything that could be said. What I'd like to do is just work a little on the foundation and just put three stones in the foundation. Because if a marriage is going to thrive, it's got to rest on a solid foundation. And so I want you to think with me about that this morning and what that looks like. What stones belong in this foundation? What do we need to be building on if it's going to be what God intended for it to be? And so there are three things I'd like for you to think with me about morning, starting with this. Number one, if a marriage is going to be thriving, it's got to be built on a foundation of permanence. Do you see where we're going with that? One stone we need to set in that foundation is the stone that we will call permanence. Now, as you ponder that, let me ask you to think about your wedding vows. Can you remember those? Those things you said to each other at the end of that 15-minute ceremony that took months and months and months of meticulous planning to pull off. Do you remember that? Do you remember the vows? Did they sound something like this? I promise to take this one to become my lawful wedded companion, to love, honor, and cherish in sickness as in health, in adversity as in prosperity, and forsaking all others, become the kind of spouse God wants me to be. Finish it. What's next? Until death, yes, until death do us part, right? It is an interesting thing to me that at almost every wedding I attend, those words are spoken at some point at the end of the vows, right? Until death do us part. In a world that is permeated by divorce, people still say vows until death do us part. Isn't that interesting? And understand, those are more than just traditional words spoken in wedding vows. I think that's what they become to people. But in reality, they are an expression of the will of God. We understand that. This is just something people got in the habit of saying in their wedding vows. It is what God demands of us when we marry. And so thinking about Matthew 19, if you will go there in your Bible, Matthew 19, and I'm looking down at verse 3. I hope you'll look there with me. This is Matthew 19, verse 3, where Matthew says some of the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he said this, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That was the plan. You see the permanence there? God joins together, don't separate. Paul grabs that teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, look down at verse 39, he grabs that principle, and to the Corinthians, he would say in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. You see the permanence that is there? In fact, God would use the prophet Malachi, in Malachi 2, verse 16, to express his outrage when people treated as a trivial thing the covenant they made with each other and lightly divorced and remarried. And folks, that's what we did when we married. We went into this knowing it was an experiment. We didn't stand before all of our friends and say, hey, we're going to give it a try. We stood before our friends and in the presence of God, and we said, until death do us part. We made a covenant, part of which included being in this thing to the very end. In fact, the interesting thing is, even when we did that, we knew it wouldn't be easy, right? So probably in your wedding vows, you said something like this, in sickness as in health, right? In adversity as in prosperity. You remember that part of your wedding vows? That's an idea that actually is bigger than just the words indicate. What we were really saying is, we know that it's going to be tough along the way. That every day is not going to be as easy as the wedding day. And there'll be some struggles and there'll be some trials. But what we are saying today before our friends and before God is even though we know the road will be difficult, we are committed to stay on it together all the way to the end. We went into this intending until death do us part. There was that sense of permanence that started all of this. And all I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is we started with that stone in the foundation and we just need to make sure that it stays there. That we are building this thing on the idea that we are in this together, good or bad, all the way to the end. We are not giving up on each other. I think that needs to be at the foundation of our marriage. That stone needs to stay there. In fact, I think it's just good throughout married life to rehearse that commitment with each other. Sometimes I say that my wife. Not as often as I should. I'm owning my failure, okay? But sometimes I will say to my wife, listen, 35 years ago, I stood before God and I looked in your eyes and I said, until death do us part, and I just want you to know I plan to keep the promise. Sometimes I say it when we're fussing at each other. I'm embarrassed to admit we do that. But I think it's the most important time to say that. Sometimes I say to my wife, listen, I know we're dealing with a problem here, and it's a thorny problem, and we may not fix it today or tomorrow, but we're going to fix it because we said to God, until death do us part. And so I want you to know, I'm still sticking with that promise, which means we've got to work out this problem. I think that's exactly the time to renew the promise to stay together. And don't even for a minute entertain the other option. When you're fussing with each other, don't even say the words. Don't talk about divorce. Don't legitimize it by saying it and putting it on the table. Even if you don't mean it, even if you're just saying to kind of tweak your spouse in an argument, don't do it. If our marriage is to thrive, it needs to rest on a foundation of permanence. When there's a problem, that's a time to renew the promise. We're going to fix it because we are in this together all the way to the end. So, maybe it would be good sometime over the next 7 weeks. Why did I say that? Over the next week is what I wanted to say. 7 days. Find a quiet moment to pull your spouse aside. Maybe go on a date and say, however many years ago I promised, until death do us part, I just want you to know I'm still all in. I plan to stick with this all the way to the end. Healthy marriages rest on a foundation of permanence. Okay? Let's add another stone. The second thing I want you to consider with me this morning is that thriving marriages rest on a foundation where investment has been made. So I want you to think with me about that too. The second stone in the foundation is a stone we will call investment. I want you to think about your wedding vows again. When you got married, did you say something like, I promise to love, honor, and cherish? Remember that? Or maybe you said something like, and become the kind of spouse that God wants me to be until death do us part. Did you say something like that? Again, those are words that actually are laden with really, really deep, important meaning. Because there's so much more to them. We don't spend a lot of time talking about marriage responsibilities and wedding ceremonies. And the reason those of us who preach don't do that is because of all of you. When I talk to couples who are getting married about their wedding ceremony and what they want done, the very first words out of their mouth are, we want it to be brief, right? This is not going to be a Bible class on marriage. You get about 15 minutes, David, and then wrap that baby up, right? We want it to be brief. And so there's not time to sort of open up to Ephesians 5 and start digging into the text and dividing words and using slides and things like that. But there's a lot the Bible says about that. So if you head over in your Bible to Ephesians 5, what we find is that God weighs in on all of this. He has expectations of married people. And when it comes to this covenant, which was his idea and to which he is a party, he also attaches important responsibilities. And so to wives in Ephesians 5, verse 22, be subject to your husband as to the Lord. And then you hop over to 1 Peter 3 in verse 1, and he would say to wives, even if your husband is disobedient to the Lord, show him the right way by putting on godly character. Be the wife that you were supposed to be. And so, ladies, when you stood before God and your friends and you said, I do, what you were promising is that for the rest of my life, I'm going to dig into the book and try to understand these expectations that God has to me and form my character as a wife in the image that he has in mind, and then to figure out how to plug all that into the unique relationship that I have with this man. I promise my husband, I promise God, that's what I was going to do. And then he would speak to the guys in Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Love your wives as Christ also loved the church. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Live with her in an understanding way. There were obligations and responsibilities that God gives to husbands. We stood before God and we said, I do. That's what we were saying to her and to him, that we would spend our days getting into the book and figuring out, what is it that you want from me in this relationship? What does a husband look like from your perspective? And informing ourselves in that image and plugging all of that into our marriage and being the person that he wants us to be. When we said, I do, that's what we were committing to. In fact, brothers and sisters, God is pretty serious about all of this. In writing to husbands in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, and telling them to live with their wives in an understanding way and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, you know how that verse ends, right? 1 Peter 3, 7. We are to do this, Peter says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What is he saying there? God is saying, you and I cannot be wrong in our marriages and right with him. It's important. we went into this understanding that we would need to make an investment, that there would be work to build this relationship. We don't always do that. I think we've already acknowledged that. Sometimes we just get busy. Job and kids and taking care of all those responsibility and along the way marriages get neglected. Sometimes that's what the problem is. Sometimes it's more than that. Sometimes we get angry with each other. And it's not that we're just being negligent. We willfully withhold our responsibilities because I'm angry at my spouse. And sometimes the problem is that goes on for so long that we just get hopeless and we say to ourselves, there's no fixing this mess. Why am I even trying anymore? Give up. So when we get to that place where we've neglected or we're angry and withholding or we're hopeless and we just give up, what do we do? Something. We do something. We make an investment again. Someone says, but I don't feel like it. Doesn't matter anyway. That's precisely what the Lord was saying through Peter in 1 Peter 3 in verse 1. Even if things are bad and your partner's not being with who they need to be, you keep being who you need to be. What is that? Make an investment. Keep working about it. Even if you don't feel like it, even if you're angry, even if you're feeling hopeless, even if you don't want to do it for your spouse, do it for the Lord who calls us to fulfill our responsibilities in this relationship. It's going to get better. We have to do something. Don't be like the guy who wants to feel better about his finances, but he doesn't want to get out a piece of paper and a pen and make a budget, and he doesn't want to stop spending, and he doesn't want to take a second job to get some more income. He just wants to feel better about his financial situations, and you're thinking, that's pretty dumb, and it is. We do that with our marriages, too, though. We get in a bad place and we think, well, I just want to feel better about things with my spouse. Okay, well, if that's going to happen, we got to do something. Got to make an investment. It's what we promised to do. We promised that we would work at this. And so maybe if we take a quiet moment in the next 7 days to renew the promise to stay together, maybe what needs to go with that is to renew our commitment to invest in the relationship by working to be the person God wants me to be. Thriving marriages rest on this foundation stone. People committed to work at it, to put something into this, to make an investment. All right, one more, we're going to be done. The last stone I want to put in the foundation is the stone that we will call romance. Because that's how we all start, with a romance. It was a couple of years ago that we were together with friends on New Year's Eve trying to stay awake until midnight. I don't know why I try to do that anymore. I really don't care. And it's getting harder and harder to do that. But we were trying to stay together until midnight, and our children were still around. So there were about five or six couples and their kids. And one of the kids says, hey, y'all tell us your stories. Tell us how you met and fell in love. And that was pretty cool because we all started sharing our story. Heidi and I talked about how we met playing jazz together when we were in college. Some of the other people that shared their stories, I just got to tell you, they are weird. Some of the stories were just utterly bizarre. In fact, all the way home, I looked at her and said, how did those people even end up together? I don't get it. But everybody shared their stories. Actually, a lot of fun. I really enjoyed that. I love hearing the stories about how people meet and fall in love. And everybody has one, right? Unless you are a victim of an arranged marriage, you have a love story, a romance. Do you remember that? Maybe you had an awkward first date. Do you remember that? Just trying to figure out, what am I going to say to her tonight. And then maybe after a few more dates, that excitement, that little flutter in your heart where you're thinking, I really kind of like them. And then begin the first. The first time, guys, you took the risk and held her hand. And she didn't let go. Victory, right? And your first kiss. I still remember. We violated a rule at Florida College. First time I kissed my wife. And I could tell you every detail of the Sunday that I proposed to her. Can you remember your romance story? We all started out that way. And if marriages are going to be healthy and thrive, there must continue to be a romance. Please don't misunderstand that. I'm not suggesting that there is some formula for preserving the giddy infatuation of two 20-year-olds. I know that love needs to grow and mature over life, but make no mistake about it, romantic love is meant to continually be a part of that relationship. There's a whole book of the Bible devoted to this, the Song of Solomon, devoted to romantic love. Think about that. One whole book of Scripture. Solomon is talking about that rather in Proverbs chapter 5. In fact, as he's counseling there about how to avoid adultery, one of his suggestions is that we keep marital love, romantic love alive in our marriage. How does that happen? I think there's some obvious things. I think couples need to keep dating each other. I mean, don't let a month go by without the two of you, without the kids, at a restaurant that doesn't have Playland, alone together. Couples need to keep doing that. It's about acts of physical intimacy. Don't get too old to hold hands. And don't part company without a hug and a kiss. My wife and I delight in grossing out our children in the mornings. When I would give their mom a big hug and a kiss, making sure they were there to see it before I would head out the door, because I wanted my boys to grow up knowing that their dad and mom passionately loved each other. There's a sexual dimension to that. Scripture talks about that too. Proverbs 5 speaks about that. 1 Corinthians 7. I think that's important. As that desire is satisfied in marriage, I think people are less inclined to look other places to satisfy. But I think romance involves so many other things. Different things for different people. I had a good friend years ago who told me that he would stop at the convenience store on the way home and get a Snickers bar and bring it home to his wife. That was a big deal. I guess she really likes Snickers bar, but that was a way he communicated his affection to her. I said that in a sermon one time, and sitting right about where you are, Brian, there was a woman shaking her head no the whole time. And when the sermon was over, she grabbed me and said, convenience store, no way, buddy. He wants to stop at the jewelry store? I'm okay with that, but he better not bring me a candy bar. What did I say? It's different for everybody, right? For me, sadly, romantic love is communicated in the kitchen over a sink full of dirty dishes. Don't ask me why, but it delights my wife really, really to high levels when I will help her clean up the kitchen. Maybe part of that is because she knows I hate it. And then the other place is the man chair outside the dressing room at Macy's. Because my wife wants me to go with her when she is shopping, and she wants me to sit in the chair, and she wants to try stuff on and come out and show me and ask me what I think about that and give her a dishonest evaluation. And if I will do that, that dramatically communicates affection. Now listen, that doesn't mean take your wife to Macy's tomorrow. Maybe that works for her, maybe it doesn't. My point is, it's different. I think that's why Peter tells husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, and oddly enough, then reminds us that she is a woman. I thought it was interesting that The Holy Spirit felt the need to remind us that our wives were women. What it means is I'm supposed to figure out what it is that communicates romantic love to her, to this unique person that I married. I've known some guys, I could roll up my car in their driveway and leave the engine idling, and they don't even have to pop the hood. They can come up and listen to it and tell you what's not working right. But their wives could be falling apart in the next room, and they wouldn't know, and if they did, they wouldn't know what to do about it. Shouldn't be that way. If we're going to be good at anything, at the very top of that list ought to be that I am really, really good at taking care of the person who's more important to me on earth than anyone else. And knowing how to communicate in meaningful ways my love and affection. It's how marriages are built on a romance. Thriving marriages never lose the romance. And if we want our marriage to thrive, that's got to be a part of it too. And not only does that make us happier, brothers and sisters, but it honors the God who brought us together. And can I just close with the fact that that's what this is all about? We live our lives to His glory. We live our lives to please Him. And we want that to be true in our marriage. But the truth is we want it to be true in everything. So as we conclude today, will you think about that in your own life? Is your life a life that is bringing honor to God in everything that you do? And if you know in your heart that is not, here's an opportunity to do something about that. If you're a follower of Jesus, but your path has not been one to bring honor to God, you kind of want to realign yourself and get back with Him, this church family wants to help and support you in that. Or if you are not a disciple of Jesus, and for the first time, you need to decide to become His follower. You need to be immersed so that you can have your sins washed away. Heavenly Father eagerly desires to see you do that today. This church family wants to help you in that. If you need to respond, you make your way to the front right now. While we stand, while we sing.